mention the scriptures. The first group involves, and we're going to get their names here in a minute, one of them is Mary Magdalene. They left early, and they're coming out of the town of Bethany. Bethany would be 2 miles to the southeast of Jerusalem, or southeast of the grave. And they're coming up, they're leaving, walking 2 miles up. Mary Magdalene apparently goes ahead to make sure she can get some help to roll the stone away. They are not expecting a resurrection. They're not singing Easter songs. They're not singing up from the grave he arose. They're still in a state of mourning. They have just seen, they've just witnessed their best friend, their best leader, the one that they thought and they still expected, but they don't understand it, the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. They're expecting him to do something. And now they've watched him not just be betrayed, but they've watched him be handed over to the Sanhedrin and go through 3 trials. They've watched him go through the civil trials. They've watched him go to the cross after having been beaten, and they've watched him die. And they are, beaten. Not just slapped around a little bit, brutally beaten and nailed on a cross for public humiliation. They are still in that state of thinking. And they're coming to the grave to pay final respects. They're coming to the grave to prepare his body because they couldn't do it on the Sabbath, which was the Saturday, right, the day before. They had to follow their religious customs, their religious practice, and they had to wait. So the first chance they get, they're on their way to the grave. They are still in a state of shock. They're still in a state of mourning. They are coming to prepare Jesus' body for the grave. On their way, Mary Magdalene runs ahead to get someone to open the stone up for them. And as she comes, she's going to find out that there's an angel there and that the grave is empty. She takes off then, not running back towards the other women because they're coming up from Bethany. She runs into Jerusalem to find Peter and the disciples and tell them something's happened. She doesn't understand. She's going to say, oh, today's the resurrection. Today's Easter. She doesn't know what's happened. She's going to run and explain to them. And the disciples are going to have a variety of reactions to that. Eventually, Peter and John are going to race to the grave. They're going to run back and tell the disciples. There's going to be women running back to tell the disciples. There's going to be a couple groups going to tell the disciples. Jesus will appear probably the first time right around 7 o'clock in the morning. He's going to appear to Mary Magdalene because she's going to make it back to the tomb, try and figure it out and get some answers. And he's going to appear and she's not going to recognize him at first. Some of the disciples are going to come in later. Jesus is going to appear to Peter earlier that morning, probably around 8 o'clock or so. And then the disciples are going to be talking about it all day long. They're going to sit around all day long. Now, they're still in hiding. Why are they hiding? Well, it's obvious, you know why they're hiding. Because if this is what the Sanhedrin can do to Jesus, he was a leader. He had public support. Nobody had more people on their side possibly than Jesus, because even the Sanhedrin was afraid of the crowds. Because if they had arrested Jesus during the daytime, if they'd had a fair trial, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. That's why everything happened that night, or the night of the arrest. Everything happened between, say, 2 o'clock in the morning and by the time he was nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock. Because if they did it during the day, there would have been someone step up. If that's the way the Sanhedrin can treat a man like Jesus, how easy is it going to be for them to snuff out people like Peter and John and a bunch of no-names that would never be remembered in history if it wasn't for the fact that they were Jesus' disciples? They realize if they did this to Jesus, we're next. And there's probably not even going to be a trial. There's not even going to be a mock trial. So they're hiding. They're afraid for their life. Well, listen, they don't understand the scriptures. Not because they've not been paying attention. It's because it's so hard, as we talked about, to try and wrap our minds around God's plan that involves suffering and confusion in this world and the ultimate glory we're heading towards. They cannot wrap their minds around it. And the only thing they can do is stand back and be afraid. That's why Jesus is going to come and tell them, peace, peace. And that peace, as Tony was saying, it's on the inside. The joy, it's on the inside. It's something that you understand by the Word of God. And if you don't understand the details of the Word of God, it's because you understand the character of God. God is good. God is good all the time. But look at the mess we're in. That doesn't change the character of God. It doesn't change the promises of God. But look at all the bad things that happened to me, and this is happening over here. And how can you explain that? We know that God is good. And that's why Jesus, in the midst of a disaster, in the midst of a storm on the sea, can say peace. Peace be still. Why? Because God's character is unchanged by circumstances. And that's why it says in James chapter 1 that Tony was quoting from, when it says, pure joy. Joy that is pure based on the Word of God in your soul, not based on circumstances. You see, so much of our joy, so much of our peace is based on circumstances. I've got joy today, and I'm joyful about many things. Many things God has blessed me with. I am peaceful today. We're preaching the gospel free in a free country. We're going to drive home. We're going to have an Easter egg hunt. We're going to grill some steaks. I know you're supposed to have ham, but we're grilling steaks. And you get all these things we're going to be doing, and it's going to be a peaceful, joyful day. But what happens if you remove all those circumstances? Would I still have joy? Would I still have peace? And only in the midst of this suffering, only in the midst of this confusion, only in the midst of this lack of peace, do you actually tap in and grab a hold of what James calls pure joy. Joy that is untarnished by the world. Joy that can't... Jesus says, I give you peace, but my peace is not like the world. The peace I give you, it cannot be taken away. It is there. It is the truth of God. It's founded in the character of God. The eternal God is good. The eternal God loves you. The eternal God has given His Son for you. The eternal God has a plan. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He began time. He'll end time. He controls all these things to His plan, to His destiny of where you're going. Peace. Be still. It's pure joy. But what about all these problems? Well, if you've got problems and you're basing your hope on problems, or you're basing your hope on situations, or your joy on these things, those things can come and go. You don't have pure joy. You've got temporary joy. You've got joy that's going to last for a moment. You've got joy. If my joy is in my circumstances, at any moment my circumstances can change. My circumstances can change this afternoon. And if all my joy, I've got joy. I've got joy today. I'm happy. I'm full of peace. I got some issues, but I'm basically full of peace. Okay. But all of that can be destroyed in a moment. And then I don't have joy. And then I don't have peace. And then I will find out I never had pure joy. I had joy that was temporary. God is offering people throughout the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, He's offering them Himself, His character, His truth, His Word. So whatever comes, you can stay in that pure joy. You can enjoy circumstances, or if you can't enjoy circumstances, you can deal with circumstances from the foundation of the rock, like Jesus told the parable of the man who built his house on the rock. It was on the Word of God. And when the storms came, see, storms will come, the man still was on the rock. He was still on the pure joy. He was still on the peace. He was still basing his life on the eternal God and on His character. God is good, and God is good all the time. The disciples now are living this in their life. The one who had taught them that, who had lived that, who had explained that, died on the cross and was buried in a cold stone grave. And they're coming out to pay their last respects. They do not understand it. They are wrapped up in circumstances. And here we go, chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So here it lists two Marys. We're going to get more details of names as we go. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going onto the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. I like that. Almost in mockery, almost as like a stunt. It's like, is that respectful? That's kind of disrespectful. It's like, no, he's sitting on the rock. This is not a problem. I'm just hanging out here at the resurrected grave. And sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were like white as snow, meaning the glory of God was radiating from him. He had come from the glory of God. He'd come from the spiritual man. He'd come from heaven itself and manifested in this earth, and it was such a shock, it probably caused the earthquake. Well, the fun part here is the guards got to see this. The guards who were guarding the tomb, so no one came in to steal the body, never thought about someone coming out of the tomb. They're looking the wrong way. The guards were so afraid of him, and these are not the Jewish Sanhedrin guards, the temple guards. These are the Roman guards. These are battle-hardened soldiers who are supposed to be in Rome, but they're on another place. They're over in the land of Israel. They've come and they've fought many battles. These guys have seen everything except this. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They didn't just say, this is a very dangerous situation, this is a very confusing. They froze. Battle-hardened soldiers froze at the sight of this angel. They couldn't even respond. It's like, well, should we fight him? It's like, we can't even think. We don't even know what our next move is. The angel said to the women, as the women arrived, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Now, you've got to realize, and you know this, but Jesus had said throughout the Gospels at least 7 times, he has said, "I will rise again on the third day." Now, you understand, let me just stop for a moment. Do you understand how hard it is for us humans, including me, the Bible teacher, to hear the Word of God and to wrap our minds, our souls around it and process it so it's useful information? How simple is this? On the third day, I will rise again. And he just got in talking about dying. So he's talking about coming back to life on the third day. And he said it repeatedly. He said it recently. And they cannot understand it. Now, it's easy for us because we've got the historical documents. We've talked about it and we understand it. But my challenge to you and to me, how much of this do we read? And that's why I'm not afraid to read this again, go through it, the Easter story again on Easter. We didn't do it exactly last year or the year before. But why can we? Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, "I will always put you in remembrance. Because listen, I'm not sure what you really heard. I'm not sure what you really understood the last time you heard the story." Jesus said 7 times, "I will rise again on the third day." And then he does it and they're surprised. "Why did you tell us? What did you think I meant? We don't even understand." Do you understand how much do we hear that we really have no idea what's being said? And we need the information when the disaster comes. We need this in our souls when crunch time, when our hope is gone, our joy is lost, and we're standing with nothing but the foundation of the Word of God in our life. We need to have understood those words, "On the third day I will rise again." Because when you're in that situation, you can see this right here, they're not like all of a sudden understanding it. They didn't understand it before, and they don't understand it as they're facing the disaster. They have nothing to grab a hold of. And the angel says, "He told you this." And I would have to believe that any time I face a disaster or I become depressed or despondent or confused or hopeless, that God could look at me and say, "But I told you. You have the answer. I told you what to do." And I said, "Well, I don't, where?" And he'd point at it and go, "Oh yeah. Now it makes sense." But it's not hidden. It's not in the Bible code. I mean, we wish it was in some hidden Bible code that we had to have some kind of computer to dig it out. But listen, my friends, it's laying here. Just read it. Here it is. It talks, we have to study and put it together. But how clear is some of the stuff that we miss? "On the third day, I will rise again." Do you need a Greek study to understand that? Do you need to go to some theological school to understand, what does he really mean, "On the third day, I will rise again"? I don't know. It's kind of hard to understand. The average person cannot understand that. Sure, there's things we need to draw out, and there's Greek studies, and there's theology, and things we need to tie together. It's eternal. It goes deep. But there's stuff on the surface that we're just missing that we need today. Well, let's keep reading. I'm going on and on. Then he says, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." Well, Mary's going to tell them, and they're going to be confused about that too. Notice, we're going to not talk about this today, but next week when we come back, we're going to talk about the post-Easter resurrection appearances, the times that Jesus, things he did on the earth after the resurrection. And one of the things he's planning on doing is meeting with his disciples in Galilee. He's telling, "We're going to meet, but I want you to see you in Galilee." That's the one of the number one things. Because you get out of Jerusalem, get away from the religious crowd, all the things going on, let's get up here so we can talk. "There you'll see him," and then the angel says, "Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yes, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. These are the women leaving. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee. There they will see me." Now, please go to the book of John chapter 20. That refers to the ladies that were going back and Jesus appeared to them. It doesn't say anything about Mary Magdalene going and returning. So Mary Magdalene is ahead of the ladies. She sees the tomb first. She leaves the tomb and goes into Jerusalem, tells Peter, and then they come out and eventually Mary's going to see Jesus again. So in chapter 20 of John, now we pick up where we're going to read in here, where Peter and John hear Mary's report, and Peter and John take off back to the tomb. So you've got some women that are left at the tomb that are meeting Jesus, while Mary Magdalene's gone into Jerusalem, and Peter and John are coming out, and Peter are going to be crossing each other's paths. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, that would be today, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Again, she hadn't come by herself. They left Bethany. It's still dark when they leave, but by the time they arrive, it's been a 2-mile walk. You can see how the sun's coming up. So she came running to Simon Peter, into Jerusalem, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John, who's writing this book, the book of John, chapter 20. And says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So she is not the one who saw the angel and heard the report, go tell my brothers. She simply sees the empty tomb and takes off. The other ladies arrive, and there's the angel. They talk to the angel, or hear the angel talk to them. They turn and they see Jesus. Mary Magdalene has seen none of this. She just sees the empty tomb. She got there first, and she bolts in to tell the disciples. So the disciples get a firsthand report of nothing more than an empty tomb. Other ladies are going to come by later with a report of words from Jesus. So she came into Simon Peter. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Peter and John start running for the tomb. Both were running. And again, I never really understand why this is in here, unless John's just making sure you know that he was quicker than Peter. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, why would you put that in your own gospel? Oh, just want to mention, I won. No, that's one of those things. There's a spiritual truth in that. But I get so hung up on the competitive part that I'm missing the spiritual reality. That's there for my spiritual well-being, not for John to eternally to be able to say, back in 30 AD, I was faster than Peter. There's something there, but I don't get it. Maybe someday in my time of need, I'll understand it. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So here's a tomb. The stone's rolled away. There's no angels appearing at this time. The women have come and gone a couple of times. You know, Mary's been there and left. The other women have come and they've gone. They've seen Jesus. And John comes there first, and he sticks his head in the tomb and looks where Jesus had been laid. And he sees the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. He would be a better character on like CSI or something. He's getting the plastic gloves on. He's getting ready to kind of, you know, check the scene out, you know, pick things up with the tweezers and stuff. Well, watch this. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. It's like, right now we just destroyed the crime scene. So John's kind of analyzing it and sees the linen laying there, and Peter just pushes away, goes in, he's right in the middle. Footprints are all over everything. He's touching stuff. Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, we're talking about this in just a minute. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, if you didn't get it the first time he said it, also went inside. He saw and believed. He saw something. And they're talking here about the linen. Apparently, what they saw was the linen that had wrapped Jesus' body was not unwrapped. It was still the way it was when the body was resurrected. When Jesus came back to life and he went from having that dead physical body and it was transformed into a spiritual body, a resurrected human body by the power of God into a spiritual body, the cloth just settled down with the body gone. The physical body had been gone or had been turned into a spiritual body. And so clearly they're looking, they go, wait a minute. John says something happened here and it wasn't a stolen body. Someone didn't unwrap the body. Jesus came out of that linen. And the headscarf was folded up, it says, separate from the linen. And they went in and saw this. Verse 9, he says, he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He's believing that this is God. He's believing that Jesus is alive, but he's still not understanding that this is all fulfillment of Scripture. He's alive. He came out of here. But he still hasn't tied it back into the prophecies of Scripture. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They turn and go back into Jerusalem. They've got to, why didn't they stay? Well, they've got to find Jesus. They've got to tell us that they don't know where to go. So they return. Well, Mary now is on following them back out. Of course, they ran ahead and she's walking back out, probably hustling, but she's walking back. They probably cross each other's path again. Maybe made conversation, made some comments as they went, but they're not recorded. They maybe didn't. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying as these two bolted off. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She wants to see what they saw. So they come running in. They're there for a while. Then as she's approaching the tomb, boom, they take off. They go running by her. They go. So she looks into the tomb. Now she sees something that they didn't see. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying?" I don't think it's just a question as, you know, angels don't cry. Why do you humans cry? It's like, why would you cry about this? Then she says, "They've taken my Lord away." And she's still thinking somebody stole the body. And I don't know where they have put him. Now understand what her frame of mind is. She's watched Jesus be falsely accused, go through the 6 trials. She's seen him beaten. She's seen a mob take him to the cross. She's seen him nailed on the cross and hung there to die. She was there when they took him down. These people hate Jesus. They're lying about him. They're deceiving about him. They've taken his body and beat it and nailed it to a cross, and they finally took it and got it buried away from the people. But she's assuming they're not done. They've come and taken the body, and they're going to do something like they did in the Old Testament, hanging on the wall of the city or something. They're going to continue the desecration of Jesus' body. They've taken his body away. How long are we going to have to live with this? She's probably thinking. They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. Just like they hung King Saul's carcass on the wall and that, you know, in the Old Testament. Maybe they did something like that. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. The angels asked, "Why are you crying?" She says, "Well, where's the Lord? Where is he at? Where have they taken him?" She turns around and she sees a figure. She thinks it's Jesus, or thinks it's the gardener, and she asks. And says, but she did not realize who it was. The gardener, or Jesus, in verse 15 says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Like maybe they realize that this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and the gardener came by, "Wait a minute, we can't have this body in here. This is not the right tomb." And they've taken the body out and think there's been a mistake or something. Have you misplaced him? Where is the body? Jesus then said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and called out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So when he just simply says, "Mary." Again, such a strong emphasis right here on the fact that he says, "Mary," and she recognized him. Go back to John where it says in the book, where it says, "My sheep know my voice." But you're getting the idea here of a personal relationship with the living Savior. He says, "Mary." Just like you've got people in life, they say your name, they say it different. They've got a way of saying it, and you recognize their tone of voice. You recognize their nickname for you or whatever it is. It's a personal recognition. No one else says it that way, and you know who they are. When he says, "Mary," she realizes there's only one person that says Mary like that. And she suddenly realizes that's not the gardener. The gardener wouldn't know my name, and he wouldn't say it like Jesus says it. And all of a sudden she realizes it's her personal Lord and Savior and calls him teacher. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father." Meaning, this is not it. Remember, Jesus' work on the cross, the passion, the suffering that he began, it began in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you want to say that's where it began. It goes through the trials, it goes through the cross. It goes through his death, it goes through his burial, it goes through the resurrection. But it is not complete until when? Jesus has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and thus his work is finished. And at that point, after the Son has been glorified, John says early in chapter 7, the Son will send the Spirit, and the new church age, the new dispensation will begin. So when he says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father, go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father." See, I am returning my Father and your Father to my God and your God. Go and tell them, this thing's not over, but I'm going to go. And when I get to heaven, things will be completed. The work of the suffering will be completed. The glorification has to take place. This is not it. This is the resurrection. There is yet the glorification of the one who suffered for sin, ascending back to heaven and being seated in glory with God the Father. Mary Magdalene says in verse 18, or went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and it goes on, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Go please now, if you would, to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, we again have the resurrection account. I'm really heading towards one particular part here where Jesus is going to appear to two disciples who are not necessarily, in fact, they aren't one of the 11. They're two just followers. They're people that he knew, but they weren't in the inner circle. Let's read beginning in chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb when they got there. Mary Magdalene had already come and gone. The women that came with her were there. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee?" Meaning he's told you these things. Why are you here looking for the living among the dead? Verse 7, there's Jesus' quote, that what he told them in Galilee. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Verse 8, then they remembered his words. Then when the angel said that, then these women go like, "Oh yeah, he did say that." And now they're starting to process it. The learning process has begun. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Now listen, there's two groups of people you can preach to. You can preach to those who are hungry to learn and interested. And then you can preach to those who are already Christians and have already studied and already know. I'd rather preach to the first group. I don't want to preach to those that, I've already heard that, I already know that. Because this is what you're going to get. She comes to the disciples. Ready? Verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene. Let me read again in verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. You see right here? Who's explaining the resurrection to the apostles? Who's explaining the resurrection to the men, the pillars of the church, the apostles? It's the women. All right? Now, I'm not all women's lib type of guy, not at all. But I do want you to understand I'm not a woman sit down and be quiet guy either. Because this whole resurrection thing, the whole message of the resurrection began with women telling the disciples, "Guys, he's alive." And I want you to take one more step back, just a little pro women message here. Who did Jesus talk to first? He didn't tell the men to go to Galilee. He told the women, "You go tell them to go to Galilee. I'm tired of talking to them." No, I don't think that's what he meant. But I do want you to recognize Jesus was not afraid to tell the women information that they had to communicate to the men. Doesn't mean the men aren't the leaders. It just means women are right there with the information telling the men. Okay, just a little balance there. That's not part of the Easter message. That was free. It was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary, mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like to them like nonsense. The word nonsense is a medical term in language that it means delirium, deliriously talking. It's a medical term for someone who has got a fever, who's sick, who's going in and out of consciousness, and they're talking about stuff. They're delirious. And they think these women are in shock. They say, "Okay, well, we saw him. He talked to you. He told us to tell us this." It's like, "Okay, sit down, relax. You guys go get some air. We're all stressed right now." "No, really, we saw him." And they use a medical term. Notice whose book it is. Luke, Dr. Luke, he's a doctor, he's a medical doctor. You see this all the way through his book, using medical terms. He says they thought they were delirious because of some kind of disease, some kind of sickness. Mainly here, mental stress had caused them to be delirious. And listen, who was the first critics of the resurrection? Who was the first one to make that claim? Oh, this is just some kind of a group, a mirage. They just saw this. They said, oh, just a mental breakdown thing. The first ones to blame Christians for that were the 11 apostles blaming the women. You're just seeing things because you wish he was alive, but he's not. You're delirious. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Now, this is where John picks up where he beat him. But in verse 12, Peter, why did Peter get up? I don't know why Peter got up and ran, but I'll tell you why I think he got up and ran. I tell you why I would have got up and ran. Because Peter is hopeless. Peter has just denied Jesus, denied who he called friend, who Jesus had returned and called him a friend at the Last Supper. And Peter had become a coward. He turned his back and he betrayed Christ. He denied. And he's looking at himself thinking, I'm a worthless man. I have nothing worthy in me. And when these women come in with this delirious story, Peter says, that's crazy. But man, that's my only hope. Is if he's alive, that is my own. When Jesus was here, things were well. I was a man when I was with Jesus. Now without Jesus, I'm not. I mean, that's the way we all are. If Jesus is dead and gone, give it up. We have no hope. Peter is in that condition. He's seen himself act without Christ and he doesn't like it. And if Jesus is dead, there's no hope. But these women come with this nonsensical story, and it's like, this is better than what I got. It's probably not true, but I gotta see. And he takes off running. Watch, and it spreads. John says, where are you going, Peter? I'm gonna go see. It might be true. Now John's thinking, remember, these are the apostles, they're rejecting the women's story. But Peter needs the story to be true. Peter needs this to be true. Not for a theological stance, not so that he can become the first pope. He needs this because Peter the man needs Jesus. Forget church history, forget leading the church. He needs him to be able to look at himself in the mirror and say, I have hope. So Peter takes off. John, where are you going? Peter tells John, I'm going to go check. John says, I'll race you. Beats him to the tomb. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. What had happened? He heard the story, but it's like something obviously happened. Now, the good news about this, I'm not sure if we're going to run into this, but later on in this afternoon, as the story continues, later on that day, Jesus makes a personal appearance to Peter. He appears to Peter and talks to him. We don't know what was said. We don't know what was done. He's going to appear to him later on also and talk to him later on. We'll have that in the book of John. But Jesus does appear to Peter. Chapter 24, verse 13. We're going to read this right here, and then we're going to springboard off this to a couple Old Testament verses, and we're done. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They'd been down in Jerusalem for Passover. They probably spent the night there or whatever. They got up sometime during the day. They heard about the commotion, but they've got to get back to Emmaus. It's 7 miles away. It's a 7-mile walk. So they're going to spend the afternoon walking those 7 miles back to the city of Emmaus. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So these two men are walking along. And as they're walking, you know, that's how they traveled back then, 7-mile walks. Like, man, wouldn't be here today. It's too far. But 7 miles they could travel in the afternoon. They'd walk together. Well, to pass the time, if anybody else would come along the road and the roads would meet, then they'd just walk together. And instead of turning the radio up, they'd just walk and talk and share stories with each other just to pass the time, make the time go faster. Well, these two guys are talking and walking. And pretty soon, another man, which is Jesus, they don't recognize him. Jesus is hiding his person who they're hiding himself from, so they don't know who he is. and starts walking with them. And they're excited because, hey, this is natural. This is the custom. Now we've got someone to talk to. Well, where are you from? What have you been doing? And Jesus initiates the conversation. He asks them, well, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Hey, what are you guys talking about? Tell me what you've been saying. I'll jump in. Let's pass some time. We've got 7 miles to go. Let's talk. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and do not know these things that have happened here these last days? Are you just passing through Jerusalem? I mean, have you been at the Passover? Or are you just passing through Jerusalem? You don't know what we're talking. You don't know what's going on. Everybody's talking about it. It's kind of like something big happens in our nation, and you walk. Hey, what are you guys talking about? Well, what do you think we're talking about? We're talking about what is on all the news stations. Everybody's talking about that. And Jesus kind of walks in and says, well, what's going on? What are you talking about? And they're like, well, what everybody else is talking about? What do you mean? And Jesus says, what things? I didn't heard anything. And so now they unload. And they're going to make 4 points. This is great to what did the early disciples. These are not the 11 disciples. These are two guys that were with the disciples. They're familiar with the story and familiar with Jesus. And they probably know Peter, James, John. They probably know all these guys. But they're not in the inner circle. This is interesting because this is what they believed. They said about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. One, he was a prophet. They believe, and he was. They're convinced he was a prophet. They still are convinced he was a prophet. Two, powerful in word and deed before God. That means confirmed by God. Meaning, we know he's a prophet, and we know he's a prophet because he said things and did things that only a man that God had given a stamp of approval could do. This man was a prophet. He was a prophet approved of God. We saw what he did. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But our rulers, our people, our Sanhedrin, and our religious leaders had him tried and condemned to death and killed by the Romans. Our leadership killed him. He's a prophet approved by God, and our leadership killed him. We're disillusioned. We're upset. Where are we going to turn now? Then they said, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was our Messiah. He was the one who was going to restore Israel back to its rightful place with God. Now understand what they're thinking. They're thinking it's understandable what the Jewish people's mind was thinking right there. They've been promised throughout the Old Testament, a Messiah will come. He'll restore your nation. He'll put things in right order. You again will be the crown of all the nations. The nations will come to you to hear your Messiah talk. And they see Jesus, and Jesus is introduced. This is him. This is the Christ, the anointed one, the one sent from God. We're very, very close to the redemption of Israel, the restoration of Israel to its right place. They say he's a prophet. He's approved by God, and our leadership killed him. But we thought he was the one that was going to take us and put the leadership in the right place with God. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us with their nonsensical story of delirium. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They say, and now they say he's alive, and we got this story here, and we don't know what's going on. And apparently they've got to get back to town to Emmaus for the next day, otherwise they would have stayed and continued playing investigator. But life goes on. They've got their information, but they've got to get back. And so they're apparently going back to Emmaus, but they don't know what's going on. Now, Jesus enters. Again, they don't know who he is. And Jesus, of course, being gentle and meek in spirit, starts off tenderly and gently with them and says, how foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says, what? You're foolish. He says, why are you so hard-hearted, slow of heart to understand what the prophets have said? The thing is, they're no different than anybody. No, I mean, listen. I'm pretty impressed with what they understand. Are you not impressed with what they understand? They've got a pretty, he's a prophet, he's approved of God. The Sanhedrin, our leadership, killed him. We thought he was the Messiah. We hoped that he was going to redeem Israel, but now they say he's alive, and we don't know what's going on. And Jesus says, there's a whole lot more. You're still foolish and you're still hard of heart. Otherwise, you'd understand it. And that, my friends, that's not a statement just for these two gentlemen. That's a statement that would apply to every one of us in this room. Because of our nature, because we are not because you're slow and you're dumb, but because we're human. We are dirt trying to grasp eternal glory. And Jesus came to reveal it to us. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Now that would be a Bible class I would like to have been at. Beginning with Genesis, going through all the prophets, Jesus explaining the prophecies about himself. I think I know a lot of the prophecies. I'm sure he found a few more. And he probably explained them in a way that, I wish we had the notes. Now, what their problem was, notice they were looking at the glory. They were looking at, we thought he was going to bring in the millennial kingdom. We thought he was going to restore Israel. We thought it was now was the time. But they killed him and were confused. And in the prophets, I want to show you a couple prophecies. And we're going to look at one in Psalm 22 and one in Isaiah 53. We're not going to go through all of them because we've looked at them before. Psalm 22, the first one, I would assume Jesus went to this one. And again, they've got 7 miles they're walking, so they've got a couple of hours. Plus, you notice what they're doing right here. It says they stopped and stood and told him. So they're not even walking right now. They're just standing there on the road talking. Kind of defeats the purpose of walking, but they're more interested in the story than they are of getting where they're going. In Psalm 22, it begins. This is what Jesus apparently quoted on the cross. Because in chapter 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was said at noon when the sky went dark. And then in verse 31 of the same chapter, it says in NIV, it says, for he has done it. Or, as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. In the Hebrew, it is finished. So this covers the whole spectrum of the cross, the last 3 hours, and Jesus was apparently quoting this. Focused, this was the word that was in his heart. And if you notice a few of the verses right here, verse 14, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is turned to wax, it has melted away within me, my strength is dried up as a potsherd, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, you lay me in the dust of death. In verse 16, they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That is a description of a man hanging on a cross after having been nailed up there, and his bones are coming out of joint. He's suffocating. His heart is bursting within him. And while he's watching, he's surrounded by dogs, which would be Gentiles, and they're gambling for his clothes. This is the cross. Now, jump down into verse 22. He continues here, asking God to stay with him. But I want you to see this right here. That was the suffering part. And part for the prophecy to be fulfilled. Through in David writing right here in Psalm 22, which was to be a prophecy. David considered a prophet. He's also a king. Then we're going to go to Isaiah 53, another prophet. They put these things together. And I don't blame them. I would be in the same position. In fact, I'm in the same position today. The Jews could not discern because all of a sudden you got this suffering servant, but then the second half is always about glory and life. And look at here. Here's the second part. There was the suffering part. Verse 22, continuing in this chapter, it goes on and says, if this is Jesus quoting this on the cross, stay with me, assume that's true. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. Even though he's pierced, hanging on a cross and dying, circled by evil men and a band of Gentiles who want to kill him, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. Speaking of the incarnation. In the congregation, I will praise you. Meaning, even though this is happening to me, he says, I'm going to stand in front of my brothers and I'm going to praise God for the result of what is taking place here. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He hasn't just thrown me aside. He's not going to despise my suffering. It's going to result in victory. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. And his vows include saying, I will praise you in front of my brothers. He's on the cross knowing, I'm going to be praising God in the midst of my brothers because of what is going to happen because of this. Jesus said at the Last Supper, when Judas left to betray him, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. No, Jesus. Now the Son of Man has been betrayed and you're going to die on the cross. But when Judas leaves to betray Jesus, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Oh, well, yeah, I'm going to go through the suffering. I'm going to go through the death, the crucifixion. I'm going to go through all this. But the end result, once Judas leaves and starts the wheels in motion, Jesus says, I'm glorified. I'm done. It's finished. I am now going to make it. He continues here. It says, verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. All those who go down to the dust, that's everybody. Everyone who's going to end up in the dust, everyone who's going to die, every one of us who cannot keep ourselves alive, it says, we will all bow before him. If you're going to survive this life, if you're going to survive death and the dust, you need to bow before him because he's gone before you. He's made the way. Then it goes on and says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. That's where we're at, where the future generations record, talking about what the Lord did. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. He says this story, David, 1,000 years before it takes place, quoting what Jesus was could have been saying on the cross or the result of his suffering, says here again, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, and then for he has done it. So if we put this in perspective, as Jesus hung his head and died and said, it is finished, what he had just said before that in context of the psalm is right here, they'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. His words right before he died was, you will hear this story in future generations. And he died knowing this is for his glory and for your glory. The people that can't save themselves will be saved because of it. Go to Isaiah 53. You see the same concept, the same flow, the same thought here in Isaiah 53. Isaah 53, the verses about, you know, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Those are the verses in the first part of Isaiah 53. We've read those before, talking about the Messiah suffering. If you look in Isaiah 53:5, for example, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let's jump over to verse 10. Now as this chapter continues, we're going to get into the same idea we saw in Psalm 22. Not only is there going to be suffering, but the suffering is going to result in glory, not just for the one who suffered, but in all those who will come along and accept his work of suffering for them. Chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was God's way of getting to the final result of glorification was to crush this man, Jesus. And though the Lord make his life a guilt offering, watch this, and though the Lord make his life a guilt offering, now if you know Old Testament, a guilt offering is an animal that was killed. And though the Lord kill him like an offering, he, the one that was offered, will see his offspring and prolong his days. Right there's your resurrection verse in Isaiah. Though the Lord slay him like an offering, he's going to see his offspring and his days will be extended, and that extended is forever. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Meaning when he comes back, when he's alive, he will take God's plan, God's will, and with his own hands, with his own leadership, it will prosper. In other words, it will be fulfilled. After the suffering of his soul, it says in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. After he has died and suffered, he will see the light. He will come back. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That's us. Because of what he did, or in other translations, because of knowledge of him, my servants will be justified. That's us. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and watch this, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Or he'll divide the spoils, he'll divide the plunder. He'll share his victory, not just with the strong, it can also mean the many. He'll share his victory, he'll share his plunder that he achieved from his work with the multitudes that are with him. Meaning, his work was not just to get him glorified, but he's going to share that glorification with anyone who will follow him and accept his work. Because, let me read this again, therefore I'll give him a portion among the great, or the many, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, or the numerous. Because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so when Jesus Christ went to the cross, as you know, but just confirms it, he went there knowing he was going to glory. He went there knowing he was going for you. And his plan was not only would he come out of the grave and be resurrected, not only would he be glorified, but all those who trusted that, all those who believed that, would share in the plunder of his victory, which means glorification, which means life. That's why he says, because I live, you too will live. Jesus is a king. He's the leader. He's the Messiah. But he is a good leader. He's a good king. It is not all about him being king. He wants to be king for you. He wants to be the Messiah. He wants to make the choice, because when he receives the glory, he says, my whole plan was to share it with you. He just doesn't want to live forever. He wants to live forever so he can give you eternal life. When he came out of the grave, he didn't just come back and say, man, I'm glad I'm not anymore. He came out of the grave knowing now you will never have to go through what he went through. Well, especially when you understand he didn't have to go through it in the first place. He could have lived forever on the other side of the cross. He was fine. So why did he go to the cross? He went to the cross to experience your death, your suffering, to pay your price so that he could come back to life, not so he could be alive again, because he never had to die in the first place. He died and came back to life so that he could give it to you. It was all about you. He understands it in a way that we will never wrap our minds around it. I've tried to explain it. I've tried to make it simple. But it is so deep. It is so rich. What I've said today, I may say something as simple as, in 3 days he'll rise again. But we barely understand what he did for us. We understand he died for us. But it is so much greater than I can even express, because it's greater than I can even understand. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ's resurrection. Father, we ask that we again may continue to grow and understand who he is and what he's done for us. Father, you are the great God, and we give you praise and ask your presence to be with us here in our families, in our lives, in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.